morning, everyone. It's great to be with you, to you in the cafe, church, to you online, wherever you might be watching around the world. We're so glad that you're here today. Yeah, greetings from Toronto. It's good to be with you. I'm a little jet lagged, so hopefully this is going to go okay this morning. I know that you as a community are starting or just begun a series in the time of the Judges. And the great summary statement of the book that you have embarked on is everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. If there is a statement right now that summarizes where Western culture is, it is the statement, everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And one of the great questions we need to ask, we who are followers of Jesus, I know some of you in this room are not, but we who are, is this: how do we remain faithful in confusing, difficult, unclear, unsettling times, and not we ourselves be swept into the great statement of starting to do what we think is right in our own hearts in this time? Alistair McGrath, who's a great theologian from England, wrote this small book that's probably been lost called The Sunnier Side of Doubt. He gives three very important definitions that help us begin to manage the question of how we do this well. And I want to begin today here and then get to the story of Thomas as an icon of how we do this well in this moment, in the time of the Judges. He distinguishes the difference between unbelief, skepticism, and doubt. So let me read them to you. Unbelief is the decision not to have faith in God. Unbelief is an act of the will rather than difficulty in understanding. Skepticism is different. Skepticism is the decision to doubt everything deliberately as a matter of principle. If you live your life like this, you're a skeptic. Doubt is something profoundly different. Doubt means asking questions or voicing uncertainties from the standpoint of faith. You believe, but you have difficulties with that faith, or you're worried about the faith in some way. Faith and doubt are not mutually exclusive, but faith and unbelief are. You might be saying this morning, John, why in the world are you talking to me about unbelief, skepticism, and doubt, and connecting it to the time of Judges? Well, as we let these three definitions help us in different directions, it begins to expose something that every local church needs to really wrestle down. Because of pain, because of sin, because of lost expectations, because of boredom, because of the simple exhaustion of long-term serving, because of radical cultural changes taking place every single moment and access to the internet, these can become the way slowly we begin to see ourselves or ministry or the world or other leaders or other people we are leading alongside. Long-term faithfulness can have the tendency to beat out of us expectation, childlike faith, and a hope for a fresh move of God in a time when everyone is doing what they think is right in their own eyes. And the older you get, the more you begin to see there is nothing really new under the sun. Anyone older want to say amen to that? So today we now arrive at one of my most favorite followers of Jesus, who I believe is one of the best guides for us in this critical post-Christian moment we are living in the West. And his name is Thomas. He personally becomes a helpful guide for many that I would even say once were found, then got lost, and might be found again. And you might be this person, sitting in this room or in the cafe church or watching online, and I guarantee every single one of us in this room, because we're living in the time of Judges, knows that someone who used to be all in, was at every Bible study, helped run Alpha, shared the faith, prayed, served, led, giving, and now, nothing. Now, before we get to Thomas's encounter with the risen Jesus, we need to move backwards before we move forwards. And if you've grown up in church, which would seem some of you have, you know the nickname of Thomas is what? Anyone? Doubting Thomas. But actually, most of us do not slow to hear his whole story. So let us begin here today. Thomas is one of the ones that Jesus calls out of the 12. Thomas is in the inner circle of Jesus. And this, of course, we know is a profoundly big deal. Remember, as we talk about discipleship, we begin to see the power of this. There's a guy named Ray Vanderland who outlines Jewish discipleship like this. He said, like other rabbis of his day, Jesus had disciples. Gifted students would approach a rabbi and say, "May I follow you?" In effect saying, "Do I have what it takes to be like you?" And the rabbi would either accept the student as a disciple or send them away to pursue a trade. Ah, but here's the scandal. Jesus broke the Jewish pattern when he chose his own disciples. He asked his disciples to follow him, so they already knew without a doubt their rabbi already believed in them. The disciples, of course, deepest desire was to follow their rabbi so closely, they'd start to think like the rabbi and what? Act like the rabbi. So Jesus walks into Thomas's life and says, "You are going to follow me." So that means Jesus already knows that Thomas is going to imitate him. You can be my follower. I choose you. You're going to do what I'm going to do. You will imitate me in the most amazing ways, not just in my thinking, not just in my theology. You will literally imitate the power that I walk in. Here's how it reads in Matthew's account. Jesus called the 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits, heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12. First Simon called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, his brother John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So Jesus comes and personally calls these men, and Thomas is included. Thomas follows Jesus. Thomas physically heals people. When is the last time you thought about that? Thomas casts out demons. Thomas preaches in the same power that Jesus was using. This is incredible. But there's more to the story of Thomas. The next time we see Thomas is at a terrible, tragic event. One of Jesus' closest friends is now dying. His name is Lazarus. The story unfolds in a very uncomfortable, quite profound and crazy way. John 11:1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one that poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then this verse. So when Jesus heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. So at the moment of highest stress, at the most dangerous moment where life hangs in the balance, as one of his closest friends lay dying, who it is explicit Jesus loved. And of course, Thomas is sitting there, and Thomas and the others know that Jesus has the power to heal him. They've seen him do it. They have done it. Jesus intentionally does not go. Jesus intentionally delays. Jesus does not go and help. He does not rush. He does not immediately go and heal. And before they get there, Lazarus, because Jesus doesn't show up, dies. Now the 12 don't know this yet. After a 2-day delay, the conversation unfolds like this. Jesus says, "Let's go back to Judea." They say in return, "Rabbi, a short while ago, other Jews there tried to stone you, and yet we're going back?" In other words, they say, "Jesus, this is an unwise strategic plan. We were just there. People tried killing you before. I know you want to go heal Lazarus, but it's a dangerous moment. Could we evaluate?" Now, Jesus then says, "Oh, I should tell you something. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to go wake him up." So he has the spiritual gift of words of knowledge. He knows Lazarus is dead. He says, "I'm going to go wake him up." They, like all of us, usually don't get Jesus the first, second, or 400th time. His disciples replied, "Lord, if he's asleep, he'll get better." Jesus, of course, was speaking on Lazarus's death, but his disciples thought they meant natural sleep. So he went and told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake," can you imagine? Jesus meek and mild, "I'm so glad I was not there, so you may believe. Let's go to him." So then at this moment, Jesus declares that one of his closest friends is dead. Death is inescapable. Death is ruthless. Death is the harsh reality of life. Death is unrelenting. You cannot run from death. You cannot cheat death. You cannot bribe death. You cannot outwit death. You cannot overcome death. You cannot elude death. Death does not discriminate. Old, young, poor, rich, healthy, sick, wicked. Death is universal. Lazarus is dead. And yet, Odysseus says, I'm so excited for this moment. I'm so joyful. I'm rejoicing. Praise the Lord. And you're like, hold on, excuse me? Your friend, this is your friend you're talking about? This is the wrong reaction, Jesus? This is inappropriate. But Jesus says, I am joyful because his death is going to bring you more to me, to bring you to greater belief. I'm so excited what's about to take place. You are about to move from seeing me just as rabbi and possibly the Messiah to seeing me as king and God in flesh. Ah, and then Thomas shows up. Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let us then go that we may die with Jesus. Is that doubting Thomas? I don't think this is just a pessimist resigned to fate. He's being honest. He knows that if they go back into that environment, there is a good chance that Jesus is going to get murdered. And he knows that the leaders there want to take Jesus out. And Thomas says, I am willing to die for Jesus. Let us go and risk our lives for the sake of Jesus. Well, the story, if you read it, is amazing. Jesus walks back into the area. It's full of people who want him dead. He brings back Lazarus back from the dead after being 4 days dead, by the way. But the point is this, for Thomas, he's all in. He's willing to die. And he calls, do you notice, the other 11 to do the same. Doubting Thomas is not yet here. The next time we see Thomas is later on, and once again, Jesus is talking about his death once again in John 14, and Jesus says this, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, also believe in me. My Father's house, there are many rooms. If it was not so, what have I told you? I'm going there to prepare, listen, a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me so you may also be where I am. Home is the metaphor that Jesus chooses to use. And we in the West sometimes get confused and think that Jesus is building us some large mansion in the by and by. I know this is not America, but there is no room for the American dream here. The word home is abode, a place to remain, and it's about presence. It's not as much about the place as the person who's actually in the place. See, Jesus in this culture, you might not know this, when a young man decided to get engaged to a young woman, there was a betrothal period. You see this in Joseph and Mary's life. And there would be somewhere between 6 months and a year where though they were legally married, would not be together. Why? Because the young man would go back to his father's house and build an extension on his dad's home where they would live. And then he would bring his wife to the new extension. And Jesus says, I am going to my dad's house and it's a permanent residence and I'm going to build the place where my bride, all of you, are going to come be with me. And it's never going to be removed. It can never be taken from you. You can never lose it. It can never be stolen. It can never be broken into. It is permanent. And then he says these words, where you will be, I will be. And most of us, again, don't understand this, or at least our neighbors don't. They don't understand why we live and sing and give and sacrifice, how our whole lives are about Jesus, a person we've not yet met visibly. But for us in this room who know him and those in those other rooms who know him, we have such desire for him. The secret of life is trusting, of course, in another person's work. We just did this in communion. But also, our greatest hope as Christians is not that we get to go to the new heavens and the new earth, though that's amazing. The real desire for us is what? To be with him who's in the perfect place. I cannot wait to see his face. Who cares about the eternal golf course? I want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus. Jesus says in verse 4, you know the place where I'm going. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Show us the way, Thomas says. His honesty, his questioning, his inquisitive nature pours out. And in this moment, Jesus does it again. He gives an answer that's actually not expected. He doesn't point to a place, not to a road, not to an idea. He points to himself and utter words that have literally changed the trajectory of history and changed billions of people's lives on every culture and place on earth. Jesus responds to Thomas's inquisitive question with this verse: I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to Yahweh, the Father, except through me. Notice, Jesus does not say there is a way. He says he is the way. He redeems us. He not only speaks truth, he is embodied truth. He does not just give out life. He is the resurrection and the life. That's the gospel right there. If you're not a Christian and you understand our faith, here it is. There is one God. We're called to know him. We're sinful. We're separated. We're spiritually dead. And the only way back to the Father is through Jesus the Son. This is an exclusive declaration about the uniqueness of Jesus. That's why later Peter would say in a Jewish context, but also to a pluralistic world, these words in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. How could Jesus be so bold? Say not all religions or not all roads lead to heaven by him. Well, the answer is simple. Jesus is not just a prophet, and Jesus is not just a religious leader, and Jesus is not just a social revolutionary, and Jesus is not just a history maker. Jesus is God in flesh, and the only one who can bring God into our lives is God himself. That is why Jesus said in verse 7, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have what? Seen him. Watch this. Thomas has been called. Thomas has been with Jesus since the beginning. Thomas has preached. Thomas has cast out demons. Thomas has healed people in Jesus's power. Thomas was willing to die for Jesus and called others to do the same when they were not willing. Thomas's inquisitive nature and real questions lead to one of the top three most significant salvation statements, eternity statements ever given in Scripture. Thomas has been promised by this point eternal life, guaranteed presence with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. And this doesn't even include everything else. He was there helping out when they fed the 5,000. He was there when Legion was cast out. He was there when the Sermon on the Mount was given. He was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And yet all of that now does not matter. Jesus is dead. He's dead. And everything he thought is garbage. It's lost. It's done. Do you remember when Jesus, on Easter Sunday, as he's physically risen from the dead, how he appeared for the first time? It's recorded best, the account I like is in Luke. Luke 24. He basically walks into a locked room. Pretty epic. And he says, why are you troubled? I'd be like, I'm really troubled. And he says, why do what? I love the honesty of Jesus. Doubts what? Rise in your minds. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Touch me and see. Ghosts do not have flesh and bone, as you see. And when he said this, he showed them his hands, his feet. This is my favorite part. And well, they still did not believe it because of what? Joy. Have you ever noticed? This is too good to be true. And amazement. He asked them, does anyone have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Can you imagine being in the room? Just a little side note. He eats the fish. I'd be like waiting for it to fall out and looking for it on the ground. But this is not spiritual resurrection. What is this? Physical resurrection. Amazing. Life altering. World alteration. Hope giving. Joy restoring. But we miss something if we read this too quickly. See, if you read the whole Easter story, we're told that Jesus appears five times in one day. Mary Magdalene, the other women, the two men on the road to Emmaus, and 10 of the disciples. But who's not in the locked room? Thomas. He's the one person who misses all the encounters. We find him in John 20, 24. Now Thomas, known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen Jesus. The words, I imagine, would have hung in the air like cigarette smoke. Thomas responds with pain, hurt, his body language, anything but open. We have seen the Lord. I'm sure the words rang in his tired head, the absurdity of what they're telling him. How dare they say this? Why would my best friends drag me down another hellish road if murder and torture was not enough? I don't believe you, Peter. I don't believe you, John. I don't believe any of you. And I guarantee it sort of went down like this. He probably went, fine. I'm sure it was marked by anger, sarcasm, underpinned by pain. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and I put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. Thomas demands visual, tactile proof before he will believe any crazy such story. One brilliantly wrote this: no skepticism could be more thoroughgoing than Thomas's. And it is perhaps worth noting that no one else in the New Testament makes a demand like this before they believe. I want to see, I want to touch. It's like Thomas speaks for all of us in the whole world. It's too good to be true. Life after death, forgiveness, hope beyond the mundane, all the things we human beings are primordially scared of. Don't misunderstand Thomas's cry, by the way. It's not rooted in unbelief. It's not even rooted in our modern expression of skepticism. It's not the scientific, concrete, prove it in a test tube and then I'll believe. This is deeply, please listen, emotional. This is hopelessness. This is doubt rooted in pain worked out in fact. And by the way, the vast majority of deeply skeptical people and unbelieving people among us, in our families, in our friendship circles, actually, when you listen to their story profoundly and carefully, most, if not all of them, trace their unbelief back to experience. Unmet expectation, unmet dreams, or perceptions that God did not come through, or church was what it was not supposed to be, or knowledge, or etc. And it's not just unbelievers. This is one of the great major reasons why those that used to be at the center of our communities, all in for Jesus, the ones serving communion, all in for church, all in for the mission, are gone. Never dismiss the power of pain and bitterness and unresolved and unrealistic expectation. God, who's a good dad, hears Thomas's challenge. God sees Thomas's broken heart. He knows the loss. But interestingly, God, as usual, doesn't act quickly. Jesus delays again. He waits. He gives Thomas time to think, to struggle, to wonder. Oh, how we want things resolved so quickly when it comes to faith. That's not how our boss works. 8 days pass. He's still among the group. He still hangs out with them. They're still under threat. The group wonders if they themselves will be taken out like Jesus. And Jesus then, in his mercy, chooses to meet the whole group again. But this time, Thomas is among them. And the encounter isn't for the ten. It's for him specifically. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said, hey, bros, peace be with you. The doors are locked because they're wanted men. This is lockdown, like we all used to know. Jesus walks into the room physically. He pronounces peace. Then, knowing all that Thomas has said and all that Thomas has believed in his heart and all that's actually bled out of Thomas's heart, he looks at his friend, his hurt, confused, angry, let down friend, and says to him these words: Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. It's okay, Thomas. It's okay. It's me. You can put your confidence in me again. I'm not leaving you. I'm not letting you down. I'm not abandoning you. I'm here. This is real. This is happening. And now in this moment, Thomas is confronted. Act or run. Christian faith or actually true unbelief. Thomas, of course, is not as much a skeptic as he thought. At the sight of Jesus, his friend, his teacher, all his doubts and questions left to the point that the test that he set up to disprove the thing doesn't even happen. It vanishes. And then Thomas utters actually one of the most important statements in the whole Bible. Thomas says to Jesus, what? My Lord and my God. Shame and regret move to reverence and worship. My God, what a huge leap of faith. This is an Orthodox Jewish man. Thomas is among 10 other Orthodox Jewish men, and he's just confessed that Jesus is God. He worships him of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is blasphemy. This is wrong. This is inappropriate, unless, of course, what? It's true. If Jesus needed to do any theological reorienting, oh, that's a little too far, he would have done it. But what does he do? He says, oh, no problem. Because you've seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. At this moment in time, remember, there is not a church building on earth. The name Christian has not been invented or used. There is not a pastor, an elder, a bishop found anywhere. The cross is only still a terrible instrument of death. It has not yet been redeemed as a symbol of life. There is only literally less than a few dozen people that actually believe, yet blessing was coming and the world would never be the same. The book of John ends like this, by the way. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, including Thomas, which are not even recorded in this book. These are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you might have life in his name. What's the climax of the whole story? Why is all this written down so we can believe? The purpose of Jesus' claims, works, teaching, physical resurrection is found in this summary. And that phrase, that you may believe, can be translated in two ways in Greek. It can either mean you that do not yet believe, cross the line of faith and meet the risen Jesus. And by the way, in this room, in the cafe, and online, that's some of you. For others, though, it can read like this. This is written so you will continue to believe. Which one is it? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. We live in a moment where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. We're living in a moment where actually we have never been before in Western history. We're living in a moment where we have moved from Christendom to post-Christian, and actually, at least where I live, in other parts of the West, we're moving to repaganization. In these moments of profound change, the temptation for the church is to become more political or put our trust in things that actually are not eternal. And actually, the deeper thing that is taking place is if we are not careful, we ourselves will be swept up in this and we will become more like Thomas than anything else. What is the living God of heaven and earth, the same Jesus that met Thomas on that day, who's now among us in this room, for this is a guaranteed place of encounter in the rooms you're in? What is he saying? Well, number one, if you are a person in this room or other rooms that has never encountered Jesus, your doubt is welcome, your skepticism is even welcome, your unbelief is not too strong for our boss and our friend. And the invitation for you is to actually challenge the living Jesus to encounter you so you will actually believe and have faith. Our faith is robust enough to take your pain, expectations, questions, and doubt. We are not afraid of them. We welcome them, for our boss is an expert in helping. Would you consider? For the vast majority of us in this room who already are followers of Jesus, what does he say to us in this moment of grand change? And how does Thomas lead us as a guide well in these dangerous moments? Two simple things. One is this. Continue to believe, to trust, and to walk with him. I love that the old American preacher, Charles Swindoll, some of you will remember that name, wrote this. Faith and evidence are not unrelated in the spiritual life of a Christian, but our starting point is crucial. Trust in God must come first, then evidence is helpful. Apart from belief, evidence is virtually meaningless. He says, I think about it like this. Doubt plus evidence equals confusion. Trust plus evidence brings confidence. Lots of us in this room, young and old, should probably just say at the end of this sermon, Jesus, I still trust you. Literally just say it, I still trust you. And the other thing I want to invite in this community is this. When we come to points of great struggle and culture is so out of control and we're unsure what to do, notice what Thomas does. Thomas, in the end, does this all in community. A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, and the doors are locked. You can, and you must, work out doubt, skepticism, unbelief, and struggle with others. It is possible, but it is not possible on your own. Thomas shows us in every generation that you or another you know can become fully for Jesus again. For some of you, even, it's you. You can worship again. You can do amazing things for Jesus again. You can love the church again. You can love other Christians again. And you can even be changed again. And why do I know this? Because of what happened to Thomas after this moment. When we go beyond scripture to church tradition and history, this is where we find him. Thomas leaves the Roman Empire as a missionary, and he travels all the way to South India to a place called Chennai. Thomas plants the very first Christian church in India, which is still functioning, by the way, today. And while he is there and he is baptizing several believers, he is the first one also in that world to die for Jesus as he's speared to death on a beach in Chennai. That is the profound change that we see in Thomas. And he is our guide to continue to re-engage, learn to engage, and to keep going in these tough moments. So can I just pray in a few directions for us as we end? One, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you never leave us or forsake us. You're with us, and you don't give up on us. And for people in all the rooms I'm speaking to right now who do not know you, literally, Jesus, show up. Like, walk through the walls of doubt, unbelief, skepticism, pain, unmet expectations, confusion. Like, that room, walk into their life and meet them, even now. Call them, Father, to yourself and bring salvation, even in this moment, in Jesus' name. For others of us in this room, we just want to say, we still trust you. We still trust you. And Lord, for others who are slowly becoming the dark side of Thomas and have not even yet admitted it, Lord, would there be courage to begin the deep conversations in community so actually their life can end up on a beach in Chennai and not deconstructed at a coffee shop, not caring anymore. Lord, all things are possible with you. And Thomas is such a gift to us in these moments. Amen.